Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of all, that you are the creator of all, that you are the sustainer of all things, that you are indeed providentially ruling over all of history in every detail. We thank you that all things are under your sovereign plan and purpose. We thank you that you are a God of wisdom. Indeed, you are omnisapient. You are all-wise. You are the God, you are the source of all true wisdom. Lord, we thank you that you are a good God and that you are righteous in all your ways and perfect. Lord, we acknowledge that you are infinitely above us and that you are truly holy, altogether holy and completely separate from us from the perspective of the greatness of your character, but also the purity of your character, that you are indeed altogether light and there is no darkness in you. Indeed, you are a consuming fire. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we can only come before you today through the blood of Christ. For it is the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, that is an atonement for our souls. We thank you that Christ satisfied the wrath of God that was against us, the wrath of God that is against all unrighteousness and all wickedness. Indeed, the face of the Lord is against all them that do evil. And by nature and by birth and by practice, we are all evildoers. And Lord, we acknowledge that we can not come before you apart from the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died for our sins, and not only are we justified by the work of Christ, but also we thank you that we have been made alive and that we are regenerated and that we have been given a new heart, and a changed heart. And we acknowledge, Lord, our complete and utter dependence upon you, Lord, even as we bow before you this morning. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us and that you would change us from day to day. And even though we have been changed and we're new creatures, all who are in Christ, yet we also acknowledge that there is the old man. And day by day we are tempted to be drawn away by our lust. We are tempted to be drawn away in longing for and seeking the things of this life and this world, the things that are passing and vain, the things that our neighbors and the world set their affections on and their eyes upon, and we confess that we are tempted to do the same, and we ask that you would purify us, that you would cleanse us of being like the world, and may we truly separate ourselves from all that is evil, all that is wicked. May we abhor evil first and foremost in our own hearts, and may we indeed more, day by day, become more like Christ. And I pray that we would do your will, and we, like Christ, would delight to do the Father's will, and that you would enable us day by day to reckon ourselves to be indeed dead to sin and alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really the beginning of sanctification and the beginning of true worship. And so we ask that you would accomplish this in us, Lord, day by day, so that as we worship you together this morning as a body, as the body of Christ, we pray that it would be out of pure hearts and out of sincere, simple faith in the finished work of Christ, that it would be the work of the Holy Spirit in us, producing in us not only purity of heart, but also a great love for you and a desire to please you in all that we do. We ask that you would accomplish in us all that is pleasing in your sight, even today, so that the worship that we would bring this morning would be truly glorifying to you. We know that you are not impressed by mere outward words, by mere outward ceremony or rituals or even singing that is not from the heart. So we ask that you would purify us and cleanse us so that these things would be done in a way that is truly honoring to you. So we ask that you would be glorified today as we worship you and that we would be changed by the power of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, we acknowledge that each of us here this morning are born in sin, that in and of ourselves, Father, we do not know, we do not see, for we are blind, we do not hear, for we are deaf. But we pray, Father, that we would be amongst those you have appointed, those that you have appointed to know your will, those that you have appointed to see the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, those whom you have appointed to hear an utterance from his mouth. Father, we cannot know, we cannot see, we cannot hear unless you would move and show grace and mercy upon us and give us minds to know and eyes to see and ears to hear. Oh, Father, I pray that you would let us know your will, and your word has told us what your will is. Your Savior, the one you have appointed, Jesus Christ, has told us what your will is. Your will is that we would believe in him whom you have sent. And Father, we ask for your forgiveness, for so often we have gone against your will. We have chosen to believe the lies of this world. We have chosen to believe the lies of our flesh and our lusts, and we have pursued those things. Father, this is folly and this is death. I pray, Father, that you, even this morning, you would give us faith, that you would give us minds and hearts and ears and wills that believe the word that is preached and proclaimed, the word of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would give grace to Dean this morning as he preaches it, that you would give him grace to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. For we acknowledge that man's words are powerless to open eyes and to open ears and to give knowledge. But Father, it is your Holy Spirit that does that through the preaching of the word. What a wonder that you use fallen man to do that. I pray, Father, that you would glorify your name this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
We'll turn to Isaiah chapter 6. As I read this morning again verses 1 through 7, I'll read verses 1 through 8. We are looking at verses 6 and 7 this morning, but let me read again for sake of context the first 8 verses. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongues. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." Let's pray. Father, again, we would humble ourselves before you this morning. It is our great privilege to seek you in prayer. And truly, I pray that we would not merely pray here each Sunday morning, but Father, I pray that our lives would be lives of calling upon the Lord. For we do need you. Every day is a day of need. Every hour is an hour of need. We need mercy because we sin, and we need grace so that we might not sin. So we pray that you would be merciful towards us, and Lord, you would not deal with us according to what we deserve, but according to the mercy that is in Christ. But Father, more than that, we pray for grace, that you would give us grace to obey you, to serve you, to walk with you, to delight in your way, and we pray that you would truly lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We thank you for the Word of God, which teaches us exactly how it is that this is accomplished. We know that the grace of God comes through the hearing of the Word of God. And Lord, this is the great means of grace, for it's as we hear the word of God and then call upon the Lord in prayer that you work through these things. And so we pray this morning that you would teach us through the word, that you would open our ears and open our eyes. We pray that you would cleanse us of our own stubbornness and our native ignorance and our native hardness of heart. And Lord, give us childlike hearts before your word. Enable us to receive it. Cleanse us of seeking to judge it as if we were above it. Lord, enable us to see clearly the glory of God in the Word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God gave Isaiah a tremendous revelation of himself in the context of which this call of Isaiah is. So God called Isaiah to the ministry here, and I would argue he called him to salvation here, although there is disagreement over that with various commentators. And the issue, the question at hand in that regard is, did Isaiah chapter 6 take place before Isaiah chapter 1? And I'm inclined to say that it did. And that's a literary reason that it's in chapter 6 that this call takes place, not that it's chronological. But if you hold to a chronological chapter 6, that chapters 1 through 5 were written before chapter 6, then this was not the call to salvation. This was a call to something greater than that. But I'm inclined, for various reasons, to understand this to be the call of Isaiah to salvation, as well as the call of God into the ministry of prophet. And God gave him an amazing, overwhelming vision of the glory of God. And it was in that context then that he actually gave him this call. So we have this vision in verses 1 through 4, which we looked at in great detail. And now we have been looking the last couple of weeks at verses 5 through 8, which are the call of Isaiah, the actual call of Isaiah. And we've divided that into three sections. There's, first of all, as we saw last week, the conviction of Isaiah, his immediate response to this view of the holiness of God and the glory of God, the greatness of God, was, "Woe to me," a statement of self-judgment. And then he gave three reasons why he said, "Woe to me." He said, "For I am ruined." He saw his end. And then he gave the second reason, which is the reason he saw his end, "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He was ruined because he saw his sin, and he saw his sin because of the third reason. He says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And when someone sees the glory of God, truly, when one's eyes are open to the greatness of God and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, the perfection of God, there is only one thing that a sinner can feel, and that is the overwhelming sinfulness of his sin. And no one told Isaiah he was a sinner. He felt it immediately in the revelation of the glory of God. And the result was that he judged himself. He understood that his end was one of ruin because of his sin. That was the conviction of Isaiah. In verses 6 and 7, which you want to look at today, we have the cleansing of Isaiah. God's response to this confession of sin is the cleansing of Isaiah. And then in verse 8, we actually have the sending of Isaiah. That after he is cleansed, then God calls him and sends him into the ministry. And so this verses 5 through 8 is summarized in this way. I want to, this morning, begin to look at verses 6 and 7. And I say begin because we're going to primarily look at verse 6 this morning. We'll look at verse 7. There's too much in here to cover these all in one day. But I do want to give you the sense. They go together. And so after Isaiah confesses, "Woe is me, I am ruined," the response of the seraph, one of the seraphs, is in verse 6. It says, "Then one of the seraphim," and remember, seraphim is plural, so a singular seraphim is a seraph. It says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongues. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" In verse 6 and the very beginning of verse 7, you have the action of this seraph. In other words, what the seraph actually did. And then in the second part of verse 7, you have the words of the seraph, which actually explain what the seraph did, or what took place in regard to Isaiah. So you have, again, in the beginning, in the first verse, in verse 6, in the beginning of verse 7, you have, like, you might call it the symbol, the picture of Isaiah's cleansing. And in the second half of verse 7, you have the explanation of Isaiah's cleansing. They obviously go together, and ideally we would cover this all in 1 week, but there's too much to say about the second part to just rush over that. And I was afraid that if I would try to do both, I would be going way over. So, let us primarily look this morning at verse 6 and consider this picture, this symbol of Isaiah's cleansing. And do this briefly by looking at three things. First of all, very quickly, consider the action itself, what exactly the seraph did. And then secondly, I want to consider what that picture is, what it was meant to be a picture of. And then thirdly, consider the significance of that picture, which is explained more fully in verse 7, but we're going to just kind of make some summary statements, and then we'll look at verse 7 next week. So let me first of all begin by observing the action of this seraph. The seraph who was among those burning ones back in verse 2 to 4, these burning ones that were unfallen, perfect creatures by the throne of God, voicing to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." One of those seraph responded to Isaiah's conviction and confession of sin by doing three things. And again, I just at this point wanted to observe what they are. The first thing you observe is that he flew to Isaiah. He flew to Isaiah. Secondly, we observe that he took to Isaiah a burning coal which he had taken from off the altar with tongues. And again, we could debate over whether this is occurring in the vision in heaven or on earth at the Solomonic temple. I don't know that it makes much difference in the end in regard to how you understand it. But this seraph flies to Isaiah with a burning coal in his hand. And remember, seraphs had hands. We saw that earlier in the passage. He took a burning coal and he took it with a pair of tongues and took it off of the altar. And then thirdly, he actually touched Isaiah's mouth with that burning coal. So those are the three things he did. He flew to Isaiah. He took a burning coal off of the altar with tongues and took it and actually placed it on the mouth of Isaiah. It was a symbolic action. And that leads then to the second point, which is the major point here, and that is what this is a picture of. What is this a symbol of? What is the point that God here is making in regard to his call to Isaiah and the cleansing of Isaiah? And I just want to make some kind of preliminary observations regarding this. It may seem, again, to us, being removed over 2,000 years from the Old Covenant, being removed from temple worship, none of us have never been to a temple or sacrifices, it's not our world. So being removed from that, these kinds of passages sometimes seem a little enigmatic to us. But I don't think this would have been enigmatic to a Jewish reader, what he's picturing, at least to a believing Jewish reader. So let me just observe a couple of things initially. First of all, I will point out what I think is obvious if you just observe the text, and that whatever else it's symbolizing, it is certainly picturing cleansing. It is certainly picturing the fact that Isaiah here is being purified, particularly in preparation for his ministry as a prophet who speaks for the Lord. It is clearly, whatever else it is, a picture of cleansing. He gives this statement in verse 5 again in his confession. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." And after this seraph flies and puts this burning coal on his lips. He says, it has touched your lips and your sin is taken away. It is obviously, whatever else it is a picture of cleansing. There is a kind of, if you will, a before and after sense here. Before this, he was a man of unclean lips, and now he is a man of pure lips. And we're not saying here perfection, but he was a changed man. He was cleansed. He was purified. There is a parallel there in Zechariah, I think it's chapter 3, in regard to the high priest there who was clothed with rags, dirty rags, and was given new garments. And that's kind of the picture here. Isaiah is a changed man. He is cleansed. He is purified. That is fundamentally the picture. There's a sense in which this is clearly a picture of God's means of salvation. And that is why I tend to see Isaiah's salvation here. This is clearly meant to be a statement, a picture of how God deals with sin in His people. How He deals with the problem of sin. And may I say that the more we study the Bible, Old and New Testament, Old and New Testaments, we come to understand that God's way of dealing with sin has never changed. It is always the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The principles are seen from Genesis chapter 3 to the end of the book of Revelation. He is always consistent. And we could also say in a general way, it is always summed up in Christ. It is always ultimately meant to picture what Christ does, because that's the only way cleansing comes. It's through Christ. And we know that from the rest of Scripture. But I say that especially here because what you're expecting, and I think this is what you'll find, we'll see this more clearly next week as we look at verse 7, but I want to say that right away when we understand that, when we understand that this is meant to be a picture of how God deals with sin and how He brings cleansing to His people, there are things that immediately I'm looking for. And this is not reading into the text. I'm looking for this. I'm expecting to see certain references to certain things. And I'm not disappointed because we find three things here at least that are pictured. And the first one, obviously, is atonement. And the second is justification. And the third is regeneration. And I will tell you, wherever God changes, wherever God cleanses His people, wherever God deals with sin in a saving way, those three things are always at the heart of what He does. It's true everywhere in the Bible. And that's not my outline, by the way, for this point. But I just want to observe the fact that those three things are here. And we're going to, I'm expecting those things. I'm looking for those things. And I'm not disappointed. They are there. We'll see that a little bit today. We'll see it more clearly perhaps next week. But I want to especially consider here at this point this picture. And this picture, you'll notice there are three things that, again, make this seem a little strange perhaps to us because we're not quite sure how to understand it. And the first one is there is a reference to a burning coal. The second, there is a reference to the altar. And the third, there is a reference to tongues. So this seraph takes tongues, and with that tongues, takes a burning coal from the altar and puts it to his lips. So that seems kind of odd to us. And there's no other exact parallel to this in the Bible of an angel taking a coal from the fire and touching someone's lips. So it tends to make us think, kind of scratch our heads and say, what is he saying here? What's the point of this? And so I want to look at this in a little bit of detail. The first thing, as I observe, his first action is this. He takes the burning coal from the altar. Obviously, when you're talking about an altar, you're talking about tongues, and you're talking about a burning coal, you are obviously in the context of a temple. Or the tabernacle. Again, whether this is literally the Solomonic temple that Isaiah is in, or whether this is a vision in heaven, where there is, according to the book of Revelation and other passages, the book of Hebrews, there is an altar in heaven. So whether this is in heaven or earth is irrelevant. We know that this is fundamentally speaking about the context of the temple. And we observe that there is only one place in regard to temple worship or tabernacle worship. There is only one place ever that there is found to be fire, and it is the altar. The altar that stood at the outside, again, in regard to the tabernacle, was outside, it was in front of the tabernacle. In regard to the temple, it was in front and outside of the temple. And there was constantly a fire in the brazen altar. It was literally never to go out. Look with me for a minute in Leviticus chapter 6. It speaks of this fire. Leviticus chapter 6. Now again, when you're in Leviticus, this is the very beginning of sacrificial worship. This is God gave to Moses all the regulations regarding the sacrifices, regarding the tabernacle, when things were to be offered, what was to be offered. And this is what God revealed to Moses regarding the fire. He says in verse 8, "Then the Lord," this is Leviticus 6:8, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning, and the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it. The priest is to put on his linen robe, and he shall put on undergarments next to his flesh, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire reduces the burnt offerings in the altar, and place them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. But the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it, and offer up in smoke the fat portions of the peace offerings on it. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out." So that this brazen altar had constantly a fire burning day and night, and that one of the responsibilities of the priest was to keep this fire burning continually. Now the altar where this fire was the only place that blood sacrifices were offered. There aren't multiple altars. There's one altar where blood sacrifices offered. This is it. And this altar was the first thing you came to when you entered the court. Whether it was the temple or the tabernacle, the first thing you came to was the altar. It was fairly large, especially in the temple. It was a fairly large altar. And all sacrifices were taken by the priest and taken to the altar and put on the altar, and the blood sprinkled on the altar and so forth. And you could not, and this was meant to be the picture, you could not enter the tabernacle, or you could not enter the temple, the place where God dwelt. You could not enter without going through the sacrificial system. You had to offer a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, in order to approach God. And there was no other way to approach God. This is why, again, what you had then in the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant and so forth, and the mercy seat. But you could not approach God without actually coming before Him with a blood sacrifice. And this was meant, obviously, to picture the necessity of atonement in order to enter into God's presence. Again, a sacrifice, an atonement for sin that is defined by God, an offering and a sacrifice that was defined not by the offerer. You didn't come and bring whatever you wanted. You brought what He demanded, or what He commanded. That's what you brought. And you could not approach God any other way. That is the picture of the altar, and that is where the fire was always burning. But now we observe the burning coal that was taken from the altar. And we observe the fact that there was only one purpose for which coals were ever taken from the altar, at least that I can find in the Old Testament. Although this is not mentioned in the passage in Isaiah 6, I think it's implied There is only one purpose for which any hot coal was taken from the altar and taken somewhere else. And it was always for the purpose of offering incense. That's the only reason that a burning coal was ever, that I can find, that was ever a burning coal. There are several examples of this in the Old Testament. Let me just develop this a little bit. Look at Exodus chapter 30. In Exodus chapter 30, we have the instruction that God gave Moses regarding the altar of incense. And let me read the first 10 verses and observe. It says a few things about this altar. So there was an altar, and I'll just say this altar was within the holy place. So there was, again, as you come into the tabernacle, there was this, there was the altar, and then there was the laver, and then when you went into the tabernacle, you went into the holy place. And only priests were allowed in the holy place. And then the holy place, there were basically three things. There was the table of showbread, there was the lampstand, the candlestick, the seven lampstand, and then there was, right before the veil, there was the altar of incense. Now, then you went, of course, from there, there was a veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, of course, was the very presence of God manifested with the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, into which the high priest went only once a year. So that's the position of this altar. Look at chapter 30, verse 1 of Exodus. It says, "Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense." Let me just reiterate, there were no blood sacrifices on this altar. Your temptation is when you see altar to think that there were sacrifices on it. There were no sacrifices on this altar. It was for one purpose, and that was to burn fragrant incense. It says, "You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit. It shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horn shall be one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns, and you shall make gold molding all around for it. You shall make 2 gold rings for it under its moldings. You shall make them on its 2 side walls, on opposite sides, and they shall be holders for poles, with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put this altar in front of the veil, that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat, that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year." That was at the Day of Atonement. "He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." So every morning and every evening, the priest offered incense or burned incense on this incense altar. And this was, by the way, meant to be a picture of the intercession of Christ. So that the point was this, that you cannot approach God without atonement, without a blood sacrifice. And as you offer this atoning sacrifice, again, the result is an incense, a pleasing incense to God. And so the work of the atonement is to actually accomplish a pleasing incense, a pleasing fragrance before God in the intercession of Christ. It is meant to be a picture of what Christ does for us On the altar, it's His atonement. In the altar of incense, it is His intercession. That the result of His atoning work is that He intercedes on our behalf. And it is only through this that we can approach the true and the living God. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 16, at the Day of Atonement, where you have another reference. And I especially observe this because it speaks here about actually taking a coal from off of the altar. If you look at Leviticus chapter 16, I'm not going to go through the whole ceremony of the Day of Atonement, but this is the one day a year that Aaron, the high priest, actually went into the mercy seat within the veil and took blood within the veil, but he also took incense. In this particular part, it says in verse 11 of Leviticus 16, "Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household, and he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar." So here you have a reference to coals being taken off of the altar, or out from the altar, "before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil." This is not the altar of incense. This is actually Aaron taking these coals in a fire pan and going within the veil right before the mercy seat. And he takes the incense and puts it on these hot coals. And the result is, again, an incense of a kind of a smoke, but also a fragrance, a beautiful fragrance. And by the way, that incense was very carefully defined by God in Exodus chapter 30. And they were only to use that incense that God gave them to use. It had to be exactly as He commanded. And so here, Aaron takes this incense within the veil and actually places it on the hot coals, and it produces incense. Verse 13, "He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, otherwise he will die." Again, it's a picture of ultimately the intercession of Christ. The coals were taken from the altar, pointing back to the atonement. And it's a statement of the fact that it was that atoning work that actually provides for an intercession so that he would not die. That is the picture. Verse 14, "Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, also in front of the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." So here you have, again, this whole idea of a coal being used actually for incense. You have a similar event, I guess you would say, in Number 16. And I only mention this because, as far as I know, these are the only places that reference actually a coal being taken from the altar. Number 16, the context of this is the Korah's rebellion. And there were 250 leaders of Israel that thought that they were qualified to go offer incense to God. And so in defiance of Moses and Aaron, they took censers and they took fire and they tried to offer incense before God. And you remember what happened. They were all were killed with fire. And after that, Moses, the people complained about Moses, or to Moses, basically accusing Moses of actually killing the people of God because of the judgment that came upon them. And God was going to destroy the whole congregation. And there was a plague that began to come upon the whole congregation. And Moses tells Aaron to go offer incense. And this is the context when he says in verse 45 of Number 16, "Get away from among this congregation that I may consume them." This is God speaking. "And they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, 'Take your censer and put in it fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun.'" And Aaron did this and the plague ended. And again, it was meant to be a picture of intercession. It was meant to be a picture of the intercession, ultimately, of Christ. There's only one thing that separates you from complete judgment, from the complete wrath of God, from being consumed by the wrath of God for your sin. There's only one thing that separates you and me from that. It's the intercession of Christ. It is Christ. It is His atoning work that intercedes on our behalf. And this is what it is meant to be a picture of. So that, going back to Isaiah chapter 6, you have here a picture, I think, of the intercession of Christ on behalf of Isaiah. And when he says, again, he took a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with his tongues, and he touched his mouth. There is certainly a statement here as well, not only of the fact that there was intercession on behalf of Isaiah, but also the result of this intercession is that he himself, his words are purified. I want to observe the fact that incense is also a picture in the Old Testament and in the New. It's a picture of prayer, of God's people. In fact, David says in Psalm 141:2, he speaks of his prayers to God as incense before God, and that they would be accepted before God. And that also, I think, is part of the picture here, that when his lips were touched by this coal, there was indeed the incense of prayer that came forth. Pure speech and prayer to God is part of that. And that leads then to this second action, which is, and which maybe I've already described to some degree, is that is he touched his mouth with it. So he took this burning coal, he took it from the altar, and then he touched his mouth with it. And this is, I think, a picture of the application of the atonement to Isaiah himself. That he actually received the benefits of this atonement. And again, it's not so much that it was a ritual that accomplished this, it was a picture, it was a symbol. That this burning coal came in contact with his mouth, and by it his sins were atoned for. That he was, in fact, a changed man. That this was applied to him. John Gill actually suggests that this burning coal is a picture of, symbolizes the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God through which the atonement is received. It's by hearing and receiving and believing and trusting in the Word of God that man's hearts are purified. And of course, he quotes Jeremiah 23:29, where the prophet says, regarding the Word of the Lord, it is like a fire. It purifies. It changes us. And the atoning work is accomplished indeed in the heart. It is applied to us through the Word of God, through the hearing of the Word of God. And the result of the application of this atonement is that Isaiah's mouth is cleansed. Again, there is the distinction or the contrast between him saying, I am a man of unclean lips, and the seraph actually putting this coal upon his lips so that he is purified. So that now you have a man who actually does speak from a pure heart, whose words are pure. And from his lips come prayer and praise and thanksgiving. Now I want to observe that this is the constant norm in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms. You see, man's sins are forgiven. And the result is that he praises the Lord. He's full of thanksgiving. It comes forth from his mouth. And this is what took place in the life of Isaiah. Look at Psalm 30, for example. In Psalm 30, David says, and this is so typical of the Psalms, he says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let mine enemies rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you His godly ones, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. I just want to observe that this is always the testimony of those who are delivered by God. Yes, they are purified, they are changed in their heart, and the result is, if you will, the incense of praise, the incense of thanksgiving. This is drawing near to God and praising God for His goodness, and this is pleasing to God, it's well-pleasing to God, and it is a kind of a sacrifice, if you will, of the believer, and it is a statement of the fact that they have indeed been changed, they have been purified. He goes on in verse 6, Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, when you see favor, you should think grace, because that's what it is. By your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. That is the testimony of the one who has been cleansed. That's the testimony of the one whose sins have been forgiven, who has been changed by the grace of God and by the power of God, who has been delivered from the wrath of God. It always results in praise and thanksgiving. There are other examples of this. So just real quickly, if you look at Psalm 40, the first three verses of Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. And then one other, Psalm 103. Again, think of these praises as the incense that so naturally arises from being forgiven, from being cleansed of our sin. And to some degree, again, this is the picture that incense is meant to be. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Now, I want to emphasize the fact we read that, we read over it, we've heard those verses all our lives. But I want to emphasize the fact that this is coming from a truly overflowing heart on David's part. These aren't just words on a page. This is a reflection, a true reflection of what is in David's heart. He is overflowing with thanksgiving. Why? Fundamentally because his sins have been forgiven. He says in verse 3, who pardons all our iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit. You might say, he could have said like Isaiah, I am ruined, I am undone, woe is me. But God delivered him, God forgave him his sin. Delivered him from the pit, delivered him from eternal death. It says, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. This is always the result when there is true forgiveness, when there is a true change of heart, when God renews the mind and heart and gives life, spiritual life, and forgives sins. This is always the result. It is a joyful true, overflowing thanksgiving to the Lord. Now, I want to, in the third point this morning, briefly consider the significance of this picture. And, of course, I've said some things already, but I want to kind of summarize a little bit. We'll look at some of this more closely next week as we go through verse 7, because there's a lot in verse 7 to consider. But I want to just observe several things by way of significance, things that we could take away from this picture and apply it. And the first one, and just four things real briefly, significance of this picture. The first one is this, obviously, the need of salvation. In order for man to come into the presence of God, he must be cleansed of sin. There is no way that you or I can approach God without being cleansed of our sin. I've said it over and over again, you cannot enter, you cannot have eternal life without forsaking sin. You cannot have eternal life without having your problem of sin dealt with. That is ultimately the great problem that all mankind, every single individual has. And all the problems of life, whatever they are, you know, we all have problems. We all have difficulties. We all have struggles and pains and all that. But all of those things are utterly pale in comparison to the one great problem, which is our sin. We need the forgiveness of sin. We need to be cleansed of sin. That is the one great human need. The second thing that I would point out is the prerequisite for having our sin dealt with, or the prerequisite of salvation, and that is this, the confession of sin. I want to observe that the seraph came in response to the confession of Isaiah when he said, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." It was in response to that confession of sin and sinfulness. It was a humble, broken, contrite confession, sincere confession, not just that he sinned, but that he was a sinner, that he was unclean. This is not someone saying, "Well, I have a few faults that God has to forgive me for." This is a complete sense of utter unworthiness before the true and the living God that comes from seeing God who He is. And it is only in response to this that cleansing can take place. You cannot come to God half righteous, partly good and partly evil. You must come utterly broken. Listen, it's not good enough to say you did something evil. You know, there were wicked men who confessed sin, like Achan. Or, how about Judas Iscariot? He said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." That was a confession, but he wasn't forgiven. Listen, this is an utter confession of uncleanness, of utter unworthiness before God, that was humble, that was broken. And there is no other way that you can come before God and be cleansed. And we can't help but think of the contrast of Uzziah, King Uzziah, who you remember entered and offered incense in the holy place unworthily. He wasn't supposed to as the king. He was not a priest. And he marched in his pride and offered incense. And you remember immediately he was covered with leprosy. And he was judged. Listen, isn't that a picture of man coming? Listen, praising God in your own way, in your own self-righteousness, is an abomination to God. There is no other way that you can come before God than this. It is to confess what you are. I'll just say this. I think it's true also as a Christian. As a Christian, day by day, it is absolutely necessary to confess our complete unworthiness before God. and our sin, and to see our sin for what it is, and to abhor it, and to turn from it, day by day by day. This is the only way you can come before God. You cannot come to God in your self-righteousness. Now, the third point that I would make in regard to the significance of this picture, we'll say more about this next week, but I want to observe the means of salvation clearly is seen as atonement. This coal was taken from the altar, and it is meant to be clearly a statement of the fact that the only way that his sins could be taken away is through atonement. There had to be a substitutionary sacrifice. There had to be the giving up of an innocent life in the place of Isaiah for his sins to be removed. This picture is constant throughout the Bible. But there is no other way for our sins to be removed than through the atonement that comes through faith in Christ. And this is surely a picture of Christ. And I want to observe the fact that God rejects every other kind of sacrifice. There is only one sacrifice that actually accomplishes the work, and that is the sacrifice ordained by God, which is Christ, which was meant to be pictured in the Old Testament. And I want to remind you again by way of contrast, if you turn back to Leviticus again real quickly, Leviticus chapter 10, and you remember Nadab and Abihu. And you remember they offered something that God didn't command. Now, this is right after the institution of the whole sacrificial system. This is probably within a couple of days of the erection of the tabernacle by Moses, which was at the end of Exodus. And in just a couple of days, Nadab and Abihu, who were Aaron's sons, it says in verse 1 of Leviticus 10, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Now, the question a little bit is, what did Nadab and Abihu do? Well, obviously they offered incense. They took fire in their fire pans. They offered incense. But it wasn't what God had asked for. Now, there are several things that it could have been. I think it's probably, as I think Horatius Bonar wrote in his commentary, probably multiple things took place here. They probably offered this at the wrong place and at the wrong time and perhaps even using the wrong incense. But there is a hint when he says they offered strange fire, which suggests to me that they took fire from someplace other than the altar. And they used their own fire. And surely that's a picture of the fact that there is only one altar. There is only one sacrifice. It is that which God requires. It is that which God deems worthy, and that is ultimately the sacrifice of Christ. That is the only thing acceptable. And we live in an age, and it's especially true in America, where everyone thinks that they can come to God however they want and God will accept them. And everything in Scripture bears testimony to the opposite, that there is only one way you can come to God, and that is through the atonement that He offers through the Lord Jesus Christ. And every other way of coming to God is an abomination and will be judged. There's a simplicity to this. It's simple. It is simply humbling yourself before the Word of God and acknowledging that what God said is true and that you are a sinner and you are completely a sinner. You are utterly unclean and there's only one way to be cleansed, and that's by faith in the atoning work of Christ on the cross who paid for your sins. It really is that simple. But man is arrogant. Extremely proud and full of self-righteousness. and refuses to humble himself before the plain word of God. Well, the fourth thing that I would just observe here in regard to the significance of this picture, the result of this is really a changed heart and life. Where there is the forgiveness of sins, where there is an atonement applied, and that is the picture of this being applied to his mouth, it is a picture of the application of this atonement to Isaiah. Where that takes place, there is a changed heart and there is a changed life. And Isaiah was changed. Your sin was removed. Your sin was atoned for. Your lips are now clean. And that's a picture of the fact that he was changed, so that his words were changed, that he no longer was a man of unclean lips, as it were, but he now actually did praise the Lord. Again, not in perfection, but he praised the Lord. Where there is a changed life, where there is true salvation, there will always be a changed life. Let me just close by reading from Luke chapter 7. If you turn to chapter 7 of Luke, it's a picture of this. You remember Jesus sat down with a Pharisee, and while he was sitting down with this Pharisee, there was this lady came up, and while he was eating, and this lady came up and washed his feet with her tears and wept. And it was because her sins were forgiven that she loved Christ so much. And if you remember, this Pharisee was very much offended by this whole event. But I want you to notice what Jesus said. And again, this is Luke chapter 7, verse 36. He says, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he replied, 'Say it, teacher.' A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have judged correctly.' Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered their house, your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little.'" Now I want to observe the fact he was not saying that she was forgiven because of what she did. What she did was evidence of the fact that she had been forgiven. Because those who have been forgiven and know they're forgiven love Christ. It is expressed in their words. It is expressed in their with words from the heart and with actions of adoration and worship and love and service. This is always the result when Christ forgives sins. Verse 48, "Then he said to her, 'Your sins have been forgiven.' Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this man who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Listen, where the atonement of Christ is applied to the heart, there is a changed life. And there is a renewed heart, a regeneration. Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll consider verse 7 and consider actually the explanation that the seraph gives in regard to this action. But truly, every single human being is in desperate need of the cleansing that only God can give. We cannot cleanse ourselves. It is only through the blood of Christ that any human being can ever be cleansed of sin and stand before the throne of God, forgiven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth which you have revealed in your word repeatedly. Our great problem is sin. The solution that you have brought with your own hand is Christ. And he died in our place that we might be forgiven. And not only that we might be forgiven, but that we might be regenerated. And that we might have eternal life and be eternally blessed. And we thank you for revealing this in your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we pray that you would truly produce in us that purity and cleansing that only Christ can accomplish. And I pray that you would help us first and foremost to see our sin and then, Lord, to cry unto the Lord and to receive that forgiveness that comes through confession and through humility, through faith in the finished work of Christ. And may we truly demonstrate that we belong to you and may we walk with you from day to day in the light of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for the work of God in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, who takes the word of God and applies it to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.